Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Hope you'll pray for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I've preached from this several times at this church, and sometimes you hesitate about preaching in an area that you've preached on before because I don't like to be repetitive and go over the same things over and over again. But I'm sure we've got members now that we're not members when we've preached on this message before, but I had a purpose to preach on this in chapter 5. This is the beginning of the longest recorded sermon of Christ in the Bible, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of his Sermon on the Mount is referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the eight verses of Scripture that begin with the word blessed, where Jesus Christ is describing the most blessed people. And I had a purpose in preaching this morning. I was reading a book recently, and when at the conclusion of this book, the author was talking about predestination and election, the sovereignty of God, and all of those things. And at the very last, one of his last chapters, he had a section about how we can know if we are truly saved. That's a constant theme among Christians, is questioning our salvation, or maybe the salvation of our family and friends, and who's saved and who isn't saved. And in that portion of his of this chapter, he said that there are four basic kinds of people. There are those that are not saved, and they know they're not saved. As a matter of fact, they're not worried about being saved. And the second group he mentioned was those that are saved, and they really don't know they're saved. In other words, Christ died for them on the cross. He paid for their sins, but yet they haven't heard the gospel to know about what Christ has done. And we believe that a person who is saved, that the Spirit of God dwells within them, that when they hear the gospel message, they're going to respond to it, that they're going to have an interest in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he mentioned there's a third group of people. They are the ones that are saved, and they know they're saved. They've been to God's house. They've heard the gospel of their salvation. They know who Christ is. They have the experience of salvation. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They look forward to being with Him one day in glory. Their hope is in heaven. And so they're saved, and they know they're saved. And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe that if we're saved, we ought to know it. I don't think that we can hear the gospel and know about Christ and go out of here and saying, you know, I don't really know if I'm saved or not. I think that a person that's truly saved knows they're saved. I know that we have doubts sometimes, but I believe that we should know and have a feeling in our heart that Christ has died for us. And then the fourth group of people he mentioned were those that are not saved, but they think they are saved. And there were many of those in the days of Jesus Christ. There were the Pharisees that we think of most often. They were the ones that Jesus Christ, they were the most religious people of the day, but Christ continued to upbraid them. He spoke of them as being whited sepulchers or graves that were full of dead men's bones, that they were rotting. He continued to call them hypocrites, Pharisees, hypocrites. Even John the Baptist spoke to them and said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring ye forth fruits meet to repentance." They continually acted like they were righteous on the outside, but their inside, they were not saved people. And so when I began to think about this, I thought, I'm going to preach a message on salvation and give some people some comfort and some thoughts concerning whether or not we can really know we're saved and some of the evidence of being saved. And I was looking over his chapter there, and I was reading that morning in my daily devotional, and I was reading in the book of Matthew. And I came to this chapter 5 where Jesus Christ begins this long sermon. And it occurred to me as I was reading this part of the Bible that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in the very first part of this sermon. Jesus Christ is telling people how they can know about their own personal salvation, how that we might know we're saved, and that we might look around and view others and know that they're saved as well. So this morning, with that thought in mind, let's look at the Beatitudes, and let's see Jesus Christ as He begins to preach and talk about the most blessed people. Now, wouldn't you say this morning that the most blessed people are those that are saved? I mean, there's nothing better than being saved. I mean, it's better than being rich. It's better than having all of Trump's money or having the biggest house in the world or being the president or the most powerful person, to know that you're saved, that you're an heir of heaven, and that when you leave and depart from this life, you're going to live with God in glory one day with all of the redeemed family of God. There is nothing greater than that. And as Christians, that's the great hope that we have. That's what we long for, is to know that we're saved. We're going to live with the Lord in glory. And so Jesus Christ begins each one of these with this word blessed, which means that you are one of the most blessed people if you know that you're saved, if you have Christ. And so The purpose of this sermon, many have said, is to expose false religion. And there was a lot of false religion in that day. The Pharisees, even though they were religious people, that they were in the synagogue every Sunday, and that they had the long, pretentious prayers, that people would see them praying these long prayers and say, those people are the most religious people. If anybody's going to heaven, surely they are. And when they would throw their money into the treasury, there would be those that would see them throw that money into the treasury. And Jesus says they cast in of their abundance. They have lots of money. They're just throwing a little bit out there, and they're doing it to be seen of men. It's not to honor God. Jesus saw right into their hearts, and he saw those dead souls in there acting like they were really religious and righteous people. And when he began this Sermon on the Mount, I am persuaded that when he began to preach, that if there were any Pharisees there on that occasion, they were scratching their heads and they were saying, what's he talking about anyway? I don't really understand this religion he's talking about. This is quite different than what we preach. This is different than the way we do it. This is not the way that we like to hear it. This is totally different. But many of the people, when they heard his message, they said, this man speaks with authority. He reached the hearts of those that truly belong to him. Now, that's the introduction. Let's look at the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you want to know if you're saved or not, here is a great question that we can ask ourselves. Are you poor in spirit? Jesus Christ went right to the heart of the matter. A person who is poor in spirit is a person that God has dealt with. He sent his spirit into their heart. He's shown them that they are sinners. Now, that's something that I cannot do this morning. I do not have the ability to preach in such a way that I can convince a person that they are a sinner. Matter of fact, you can go to church all your life like the Pharisees did, and you may never know that you are a sinner, a bankrupt, guilty sinner. The only person that can teach anybody that they are a sinner is God himself through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I will tell you, you do not have to be in church for that to happen. You can be somewhere, anywhere else, and God can convict you with his spirit that you are a sinner, that you are undone, and that if God dealt with you like he could deal with you, if he gave you justice instead of mercy, that there would be no hope that you would ever live with God in glory one day. In Zephaniah 3:12, I'm not going to turn back there, but the prophet writes, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Zephaniah projects, looks forward and says that there's going to be a day in the gospel dispensation that God is going to leave in the midst of the world an afflicted and poor people. They're people that God has afflicted. He's shown them their sins, and they realize that they are bankrupt. They do not have the ability to pay for one single sin. They begin to survey their life, and God has dealt with them, and they say, well, what can I offer to God to pay for this sin? And they know that they're bankrupt and they're guilty, that they do not have enough assets to pay for one sin. We all hear the story of those that say, well, I know I've sinned, but you know, I've done some good things. I've got this balance in my life, and I look on one side of the balance, and I've got all my sins over on this side of the balance. But I look on this side of the balance, I've done all these good things, and I can tell you all the good things I've done. And in this balance over here, these good things are going to far outweigh the balance over here. And so I know I'm going to go to heaven because I've got all these good things over here on this side of the balance. Well, my friends, if God has ever dealt with you and showed you what you really are, you don't have anything to put on the good side. You know, it says, I think it's in the book of Proverbs where Solomon writes, he says, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. Notice the superlatives in that statement. Every man, not some men, but every man. Every man in his best state, when he is the best he can be, when he thinks he is the most righteous, when he is praying the holiest, when he's doing the best things he can do, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. He's just not some vain. He's all vain. I mean, when you look at what the scriptures say about man, it doesn't give a very good picture, does it? When it presents man what he really is, it shows that man has nothing to offer to God for his salvation. Now, this is a poor person Jesus Christ is talking about. And I'm sure the Pharisees, they were thinking to themselves, well, you know, that's really not my case. I feel like that I'm really not that bad off. I got something I can offer God. I mean, look at all I've done, like the Pharisee that was praying. I thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men are. I'm not as that publican. Well, I fast twice in the week. I pray. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. But there was that publican over there that smote his breast and he would not even look up to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There was a man, Jesus Christ, that he went down to his house justified because he had been made poor. God had shown him his sin. Have you ever been shown your sin? Has God ever dealt with you? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night sweating and saying, how in the world could I have done that? How could I have committed that sin in the face of God? How could I have run with those people? How could I have stooped so low as to even embarrass my family or the people around me to have entered into that sin? If God has ever dealt with you in that way, I want to tell you something. You are a blessed person. You are a saved person. But if you're here this morning and you really don't feel like you've really done that bad, if you really have not felt like a bankrupt, guilty sinner, I question your salvation, and you ought to question your own salvation. I was talking to a person this week on the phone. I hadn't talked to him in a long time. I knew him when I was first got out of pharmacy school and worked with him. And he was telling me about all the things he had done in his religious endeavors and the places he had gone. And I'm not questioning him. I don't really know. But and I told him, you know, I pastor the church now. And anyway, that was a surprise to him. But anyway, we got to visit a little bit. And I said, yeah, the Lord can sure show us we're sinners, that we have great need of grace in Christ. He said, well, I don't really know if I've ever really sinned or not. He said, I've maybe, you know, wronged some people before, but I don't really know if I've ever committed any sin. And I thought, well, your experience with Christ is not like mine, because the Lord has shown me that I've committed some bad sins. Blessed are the poor. Now, every one of these that Jesus Christ mentions here is a paradox. There's something about it that the Pharisees could not understand, because when he says that the poor are blessed, That is a paradox in itself, but he also says something special about these poor people that they have. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My friends, if God has shown you your sin, if he's dealt with you, if you've gone to the throne of grace and asked for his forgiveness, if you find yourself poor, I want to tell you, you're in God's house. You're a member of his church. You're a member of his kingdom. You see, there's a lot of people in that day. The Pharisees, they had their name on the church books, but they didn't have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's possible to have your name on the church directory. You could have gone to church all your life, but your name may not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ begins to talk about religion. And when he's talking about true religion, somebody that's truly saved, did you notice in this whole sermon, he never mentioned a denomination? I believe there's people in all denominations that God has dealt with them. He's shown them their sin. He's shown them their bankrupt, guilty condition. They belong to God. They may have accepted Christ or something like that because they knew they were guilty. They wanted to do anything they could to be in fellowship with the Lord. They may have gone through some ordinances that they may have thought, well, if I'll just do this, maybe it'll pay for some sin somewhere. I just love the Lord. I know I'm a sinner. I need to do something. Let me tell you this morning, there's nothing you can do. The Lord's done it all for you. If he's made you and shown you you're poor, you belong to him. You're an heir of grace. You're in God's kingdom. Second part of this, he begins to progress a little bit. And to me, it's just a natural progression in the experience of a Christian. Because when we first come to this place where God makes us poor, but then we begin to be sorrowful for our sins. I mean, when God makes you poor, when the Spirit comes into your heart and the Lord begins to convict you of your sins, the next natural thing is we're going to be sorry about those sins, aren't we? We begin to mourn about it. I mean, we're sorrowful about the sins we've committed. Have you ever been sorrowful about sin in your experience? And I mean, if you've been made poor, you will say yes. If you answer yes to the first one, you got to answer yes to the second one. If the Lord's ever shown you you're poor, I mean, you had to have said, gosh, I'm mourning over that sin. I'm sorry about it. And you begin to be very sad. I mean, the Pharisees couldn't understand that sad people could be blessed. How in the world could anybody that has been made sad be a blessed person? But God says yes. Yes, you're a very blessed person if you have mourned over your sins. You remember Peter on the night that he betrayed Christ? He said, I know not the man. And there's a version in one of the Gospels that said that Christ looked right on him. I don't know where Christ's position was. And I don't know if it means he could really see him or he was just spiritually looking on him. I don't know. I think he really saw him. The Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep? Judas didn't weep bitterly because he was sorry because he got caught and he went out and hanged himself. But Peter wept because he had denied his Lord. He was weeping because he was sorrowful about his sin. I like to see people sorrowful about their sin. I like to see people that are poor in the church. When I see somebody come to church and I start seeing their face in the middle of a sermon and I see them the gospel affecting them, I know that God is working in that person's heart. There is a small, still voice that's speaking to that person. And I want to tell you this morning, if that's the way, if God's dealing with you, don't turn Him off. If the small, still voice is showing you your sin and beginning to convict you of it, no matter what it is, you may have been in the church all your life, and there's still sins that you can be convicted of. You never get to the place in God's house that you've come to a point that no longer the Spirit leaves you alone and quits convicting you of sin. No matter how long you've been in the church, God continues to work in the hearts of His people. I'll tell you, works in the hearts of preachers. I mean, I'm no better than you are. The Lord still shows me my sins. I'm still repenting. I'm still confessing. I'm still trying to do better as your pastor. Doesn't matter how long you've been there. It may be some covetous little thing you got in your heart, or maybe it's some lust or some sin you've got that God's dealing with you. A small, still voice. Do not turn Him off. Listen to what He's saying. He's making you poor that you might mourn over it and get it right in the face of God. In Psalms 51, we see a mourner there, and his name is David. You know of his sin with Bathsheba. And when you read about some of the things that David said, you can just see him mourning over this sin. I can just hear David in his own mind saying, how could I have done that? I was king in Israel. God had anointed me as a child. I had fought the Philistines. I've slain the giant. But now I've committed this great sin in my life before all the people. How could I have done it? My friends, I want to tell you, I'm thankful that God didn't leave David alone in that sin. If we can go out and sin like David and be left alone and have no conscience about it and not be convicted in our hearts, if we can commit those kinds of sins and it not even affect us, I question your salvation this morning. You ought to question your own salvation. You may just be going to church because you like to go to church or you like the people there. I'm talking about a religion that's in the heart. I'm talking something that's in the soul. In Psalms 51, David is calling upon God. And he's saying, have mercy unto me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. He didn't say according to your justice. David didn't want justice. He wanted mercy. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David felt the filth of his sin in his own soul. He wanted to just wash it away. He wanted to get it out of his heart and out of his mind. And he begins to talk about God cleansing him. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Have you ever thought about your sins? Have you ever brought them up? Have they ever come up before you as great mountains and they're continually, perpetually before you? I know that sometimes we want to just get them out and just say, Lord, I just wish I'd never think of them again. But sometimes it's good for us because they keep us from going back to that same old mire, like the pig returns to wallowing in the mire and the dog returns to his vomit. Sometimes the Lord brings those things up in our minds to keep us from going back. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. His sin was before his God. That's what smote his heart. It was his injustice before a holy God that had given him so much, that had blessed him in so many ways. And he begins to talk about creating a new heart in him in verse 10. A right spirit in verse 10. Cast not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David wanted to be restored to the fellowship with God. And that's what sin does. It removes us from fellowship with God. So the Lord is telling him here, if you've been made to feel poor, and if you've mourned over your sins, you are a very blessed person indeed. God has chosen you. He's dealing with you in your life. He's drawing you to Himself. He's removing you from yourself. He's separating you from the world. He's sanctifying you through the Spirit that is within you. We come to that place that we know that only God can comfort us. But here is and that's a paradox to the Pharisees. How can mourners be blessed? I mean, they always thought that, you know, a mourner, there's something wrong with somebody like that. You know, they didn't feel like that kind of person was blessed of God. But Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Isn't that wonderful when the Lord comforts us, when we go to Him and we ask forgiveness and we feel that restoration, that He comes and He just blesses us with that Spirit. We feel we have fellowship with Him again. You can't comfort a person that's not mourning. I mean, I saw part of the basketball game yesterday, and Denver beat the Lakers. Denver was rejoicing. You know, there were thousands of them there at the game. What if you'd have gone up to one of them right after that last few seconds and said, I'd like to comfort you. about this. I said, what do I need comfort for? We just won the basketball game. They were cheering and screaming. You couldn't comfort them. Nor can you comfort people who have no feeling of their own sin and iniquity. You cannot comfort them. They're like those that Brother Jeff read about this morning. Their conscience is seared over with a hot iron. They have no feeling. It's dead skin. But a person that is mourning, God says, I will comfort you. Come on, come to me. Come that you that are meek and lowly. I'm meek and lowly. Come, bring your sins to me. I'll give you some comfort. Now, the Lord doesn't comfort us in our sins. He's not going to say, okay, go ahead and sin some more. It's all right with me. That's not the comfort that He gives. But He comforts you in telling us that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. That I know that you fall. I know what you're dealing with. I know I was flesh myself. I was tempted by the tempter. I know what it's like. And I know you're fighting. I know you're battling. Go out and do it again. Go get up on your feet and go. Do it better this time. Go at it again. The Lord doesn't cast us away, my friends. He doesn't say because you've fallen and because you've sinned that I'm not going to have anything else to do with you anymore. You may as well quit your religion, quit going to church, quit reading your Bible, quit praying. The Lord doesn't tell us that. He wants to comfort us and say, come on, come back to me again. Let's have some fellowship. There's a promise there in that. Blessed are the poor and blessed are those that mourn. And then you come to this, again, I think, a natural progression. And I want you to see something about this because it begins on the inside. The Lord, salvation begins in here. The Lord works in our hearts. He shows us our sins. We begin to mourn them. But yet, then that begins to appear on the outside. I mean, people begin to look at us and see that there's something different about that person. It begins to manifest itself in outward things. And here He comes to the outward part of it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of this inward workings of the Spirit within us makes us meek people. A meek person is a changed person. It's a person that God has changed by the Spirit that He places within us. The word meek means power under control. That's the best way to explain meekness. Jesus Christ was the meekest, wasn't He? He was meek and lowly, riding upon the foal of a colt. As the Scriptures speak about Jesus, He even said, I am meek. He said, come to me, I'm meek. He had all power in heaven and earth. He could have called 12 legions of angels to minister to Him when they took Him to crucify Him. He had power, but yet He was total control. He created the heavens and the earth. And He could have wiped out all of those that were attempting to crucify Him, but yet He stayed under total control and allowed them to carry Him to the cross for our sins and be crucified and suffer an agonizing death. He was under complete control. I like to think about it as a powerful animal, maybe. You see these big animals that, these Clydesdale horses that are so powerful. But in order for one of them to be effective, it has to be trained, doesn't it? It has to be broken. You have to put a bridle on it and a saddle on it, and you have to break that animal. Then you've got power under control. But when the Lord sends His Spirit in our hearts and shows us that we're poor, when we begin to mourn over our sins, He's breaking us. He's breaking us down and showing us that we are nothing and less than nothing. We become meek. We even though the Lord has placed a lot of power in us with His Spirit, we begin to get control of ourselves, our emotions. We begin to get control of our passions, even the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, the Bible says. And when we are broken, we begin to get control of those things through the Spirit of God that's working within us. A beautiful attribute of Christ. And another thought about that is we have a teachable spirit. Until a person is broken, you can't teach them anything. They do not want to know about the Word of God. You cannot teach them the Scriptures. And God is unable to teach them, not unable, but God does not teach them many things because they're not broken. They don't want to know the things of God. But Jesus even says here, there is a blessing. And, you know, the Pharisees would say, well, surely meek people cannot be blessed. Those people are weak. They're weak. They're meek. They're like Mr. Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. They just believe anything. But the Lord said, no, not so. The meek people are the blessed people. They're going to inherit the earth. And I think that carries with it the thought of enjoying the present blessings at hand. If you inherit the earth, you're going to inherit the things that God has given you on earth. You're going to inherit. You're going to have a good relationship with your wife, with your husband. You're going to have a good relationship with the people around you at your work. You're going to be meek. You're going to be submissive. You're going to be that person that people like to be around. I think you enjoy life a lot more when we're meek, don't you? Rather than having to have it our own way all the time. The next one that he mentions here. Are blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, what does that mean anyway, if we're hungering and thirst? That's another outward appearance. Well, that means this. It means another progression. It's on the outside. A person that's been made poor, that begins to mourn, that's meek, they begin to want to know more about Jesus Christ. They're hungering for Him. They want to know more about His salvation. They want to know about how they are saved. They want to hear some messages from the preacher. That's maturity, my friends. And sometimes we get old. The older we get, the more we mature. We realize the blessings of God's house. We want to hear somebody feed our souls the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're hunger and thirst for righteousness. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ talks about this when he's talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. They didn't understand what he was talking about, but Jesus was talking about the fellowship that we have in the gospel and hearing about Christ. In verse 51, he said, I am the living bread, which comes down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's eating the bread of life, is having fellowship with Christ. Now, what about you and your experience, I'll ask you today. Have you seen progression in your Christian growth? Has there been a time in your experience that you thought, I don't want to go to church. I'd rather be anywhere than in God's house, but I think I'll go today because, you know, you felt obligated to go. And you knew that's where you should go. And you'd go. And sometimes when you did go, you'd look out the window and you'd think about the birds and you'd think about your fishing. You'd think about your sports event. You'd think about anything, but really what was being preached. And you'd look around and there were some people that were there that were actually enjoying the sermon. I mean, that was an amazing thing, wasn't it? That you went to church and you were bored to death, but there were people that were smiling. They were actually enjoying the message. Remember when I came to church here one time, I was just a child. I was probably about 7 years old. There was a man sitting on the front seat up here. The preacher was preaching. He was just laughing, just smiling. And I asked my mom, I said, or either my grandmother, I was sitting by one of the two over there in our little pew over there where our people still sit over there. But anyway, sitting in the same spots for 50 years. But anyway, I said, what is that man? That man's laughing at the preacher. I said, why is he laughing at the preacher? I'd never seen anybody really happy in church before. This man was getting something out of it. She said, he's not mad at the preacher. He's not laughing at the preacher. He's enjoying the preacher. And I thought about that and I looked at him again. I thought, well, you know, he's right in tune with that guy. What are that guy saying? He's right in line with everything he's saying. I saw somebody actually enjoying the message. I thought, well, you know, I wonder if I'll ever get like that. I wonder if I'll ever get to the place in my experience. I'll go to church and I'll actually enjoy what is being said in God's house. That's a blessed condition, Jesus says. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you can go to the house of God and your soul can be fed from the truth of God's word, from manna from on high, then you are blessed character. How sad it is if we ever get to that experience in our life that we no longer are hungry. The reason that we get to the place in our life that we're no longer hungry is because we're so full of the world. We get full of the world, full of everything we're doing in the world, full of television, full of movies, full of entertainment, full of sports. We're not hungry when we come to God's house anymore. We have no need of the bread of life of Christ. We've got everything else we need. But I believe when people are truly in fellowship with Christ, they're hungry for the Word of God. They can even come hear a boring preacher preach and get something out of it. They can be fed from their souls. Jesus is describing blessed people here. They want to be in God's house. They want to be fed by the preaching of the gospel. And you can be fed even by the reading of the scriptures. Reading the Bible can feed your soul. We find ourselves not reading the Bible. It's probably because we're full. We're full of the world. We have no need of this spiritual manna. We don't need the Word of God anymore. No wonder there's so many problems in the world today. No wonder there's so many people that are so despondent, cast down, depressed, and there's so much in their lives that they just can't figure it out. The reason is because they're not hungry anymore. They need to be fed. They need to be fat, and they need something from the Word of God. So we all get in that condition from time to time. We need this. Lord said, you're blessed if you're if you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And I think another thing about being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, it tells us that we want to make a change in our life. Not only do we want to know more about the Word of God, but we're hungry and thirsty for personal inward growth and grace. We want to be changed. We want to be more like the person of Jesus Christ. Is that your desire this morning? Do you want to be more like Jesus Christ? Is it in your heart to be anything like Him at all? Surely, if you are a saved person, there must be something in your heart that says, He is my example. I want to be more like Him. When I see Him, that He's blessed, that He was poor in spirit. When I see that He mourned. When I see Christ, I want to be more like Him. To be made that's what Paul said, to be made conformable to His death in the book of Philippians. This is personal growth that Christ speaks of. Hungry and thirsty. And there is a blessing in this as well. Jesus says if you're like that, if you're hungry and thirsty, you're going to be fed. That's good to know, isn't it? I mean, the Lord's not going to run out of food. We may run out of food in America. The trucks may break down. Interstate may be broken up with an earthquake. The gas may get so high you can't get food. We may all be on welfare before it's all over with. But the Lord said, no matter how bad it gets, if you're really spiritually hungry, I'm going to feed your soul. I will fellowship with you. Pick up your Bible, read it, go to church, be with the saints of God. I'm going to fill your soul with some things that you stand in need of. God's made that promise. That's a great promise, isn't it? There's kind of you stop and think about that promise. That's kind of a perpetual promise, perpetual church. That, like when the Lord spoke to Peter and said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It'll always be somewhere for those truly hungry and thirsty people. I need to move on along here. Time's running out, and try to at least give you the gist of most of these. The fifth one that he mentions is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And of course, we all understand that one. That was basically easy. That if I'm merciful to those people around me, merciful to people that have offended me, rather than trying to get even, always going around thinking, "Who this person has wronged me, I need to get even with this person." And the blessing of letting it go. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. I will repay according to the Scriptures. How that we can waste our lives by being unmerciful people. Trying to get even. Trying to make sure that we have a tit for a tat. You can waste your life at that. Some people become very depressed over things like that. Ruin their lives trying to get even. The Lord says, be merciful. I like what one person said about being merciful. It also means making the case of another person's your own. In other words, here is a person like the Good Samaritan. There was a person that was going the wrong way, going down to Jericho, going down the wrong way, fell among thieves, stripped him of everything that he had, left him half dead. But here comes the Good Samaritan. He followed the priest and the Levite. The Levite came by and didn't have time. The priest came by and didn't have time. They were religious people, but they didn't have time for the person that had been molested and his wealth taken, left for half dead. But the Good Samaritan made his case his own, didn't he? He came by. He wound up his wounds, poured oil in his wounds, carried it to the inn, paid the price for the innkeeper to take care of him. He could have said, this person does not deserve it. This person does not deserve me to do one thing for them. They were going the wrong way. They were not going to church. They were not doing the things they should have done. I'm not going to do anything for this person. That's what the Levite and the priest thought. But the Good Samaritan made his case his own. Jesus said, go and do likewise. I think that's something for a church, to be merciful to those around us. I think we should minister in our communities, even to those that may not ever go to church, those that don't deserve it. We should be merciful. Jesus says, if you do that, I'm going to show you some mercy. Now, if you don't need any mercy this morning, you might want to skip that one. Just forget this one. If you don't need any mercy, but I don't know about you, but I need some mercy today. I need God to be merciful. I'm like that publican that was praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need a lot of mercy from God. I don't want any justice. I need mercy. If I can show mercy to somebody around me, and the Lord will give me some mercy. What a blessing. There is a great blessing there that's found in this one. Well, we come to the next one. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what is a person that's pure in heart anyway? Is that a person that doesn't have any sin? Their heart is just pure? and they are without sin. Well, we've already, Jesus began this thing with those that were poor and those that are mourning over their sin. So the pure can't be anybody that's without sin. I mean, I've met some people before in my experience that said they didn't have any sin. And found out after hanging around them a while, they were wrong about that. There was still some sin in their life. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? A person who is pure in heart is one whose religious motives are pure. When I read these, I just see Jesus just thinking about those Pharisees. You know, their religious motives were not pure. Everything they did was to gain the applaud of men. They wanted to, their religion was for a show. They wanted to be seen as religious people. I've already mentioned the fact that they prayed on the street corners, standing on one foot, as a matter of fact. And everybody that went by, how would you like to go drive down Main Street at Malvern next week and see somebody out there standing on one foot with their hand in the air praying to God? Now, would you think that was a religious person? I mean, in that day, that's what they thought. These are the most religious people. They threw their money in the treasury so people could see them. All for a show. But Jesus said, the pure in heart have the right motive. They're serving God because they love Him. They're serving Him and they're ministering to other people because of their love for Jesus Christ. There's no show about this. It's something that's in their pure heart to do that which is right in the sight of God. He says that these are going to see God. They're going to see. How are they going to see God where others will not see Him? Well, I believe there's a lot of ways they're going to see God where others will not see Him. I think they're going to see God in providence. Their motive is pure. The things they do, they're going to see the Lord in their lives. They're going to see God answering prayers. It's another way they're going to see Him. God's going to answer their prayers. They're going to acknowledge those prayers that are answered. We preached a few Sundays ago about the Ebenezers in our life, that we need to write down the times that God blesses us in our prayers. They're going to see the Lord moving in their lives. And of course, we know the final end of it all. They're going to see God in heaven, aren't they? They're the truly, they truly belong to God. They are going to see Him when those that were there for show are not going to see the Lord. You move down to the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers. The Bible tells us we're to pray for peace in God's church. The apostolic benediction where Paul begins most of his epistles, he asks for grace and peace in every church. We should pray for that in our churches. And one place, I think it was Peter that said we're to seek peace and ensue it. That means that we're to work towards peace in a church. Peace in a church does not just come naturally. Even in our own lives, it will not come naturally. If you have peace in your soul, if you have peace in your family, if you have peace with the people that you work with, it's not just going to happen. It's something you've got to work at, don't you? I mean, you can go to work and the people at work sometimes can get on your nerves and you can get on their nerves and there's things that can happen at work. And if you're not careful, the next thing you know, you've got something going on and there's no peace there. You don't enjoy going to work. And it can happen in your own family. Peace is something that is a great blessing in our lives. It's one of the greatest attributes of Christianity is to enjoy peace. We're to pray for it. We're to seek it. Peace is a place where you would say is great prosperity. The word peace really carries with the thought of prosperity, prosperous soul. Peace is the soil that is conducive for fruit to be born, fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus says, blessed are those peacemakers. That means that a person who has the kingdom of God has a priority in their life. It's above their personal wishes. It's above their personal preferences. It means that it doesn't have to be the way that we want it all the time. It might mean that if somebody were to pick the color of the bricks on the building, that we're going to, even though it might be chartreuse or pink, or whatever, that if most of the people want that we're not going to cause a big uproar in God's house over it, that we're seeking peace. We want peace in God's house above all things. That's important as a Christian, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is important that every one of us seek peace and ensue it. We want to be peacemakers. And Jesus says concerning the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. That's a blessing. Because if there's anybody that you know in God's house that is a child of God, you know that somebody who is willing to spend and be spent, somebody who is willing to go and to the nth degree to see to it that there is peace in God's house, you're going to call that person a child of God, aren't you? I mean, of all the people that you know that are God's children, you would say, yes, they're children of God. If you're still with me, let's go to the last one. This one is the longest because not only does Jesus mention the eighth one, he elaborates on it. He elaborates on this one. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he ends it with the same one he did the first one. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he elaborates on it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is, I believe, if we were to say, this is the highest level of Christian maturity that a person can enjoy, is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we read the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, you read of those that were persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't you? You read of John the Baptist that was beheaded by the sword. James, the brother of John, was beheaded with the sword. You read of others, Peter and them, they were placed in prison. Their feet and their hands were in stocks and chains for preaching the gospel. They were persecuted, not because they were in a group of people and they were picketing Rome and trying to work out something for their personal preference. But they were persecuted because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what it would be like for you this morning if you knew that coming to church, you were going to be persecuted? What if you knew that coming here this morning that you possibly could be taken out and whipped because you came to church this morning? Would you still come? You know, sometimes we decide if we want to come, just if we want to come at all. But see, in that day, Jesus knew they were going to be persecuted. There's a place in the Bible that talks about in this Acts chapter 5, I believe it is. You read of two people called Ananias and Sapphira. They'd sold a portion of land. It's interesting when you read about that because the Lord struck them dead. He killed them. And that day, they didn't have that, a lot of their lands were being taken from them. They were persecuted. Their homes were taken from them. And that's what will happen in America when we begin to be persecuted even more. If you stand up and preach the truth and go to church, it's not going to be they're not going to whip you openly. They'll probably just take your possessions. They'll tax you or something like that. I see that coming in America. I see it coming. But they had sold some of their possessions. Ananias and Sapphira, they'd sold their possession. And a lot of them sold their land, and they brought the money for the land they sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet so they could have the money to minister to the widows and those without. And Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land, and they decided that they were going to conspire against or lie and say they sold it for a larger amount than what they sold it for, or either just tell them that they only sold it for such and such, and they were going to put some of the money in their pocket. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with them doing that. They could have just sold the whole land and kept what they wanted for themselves and said, well, we sold it for $100, but we kept 50 for ourselves. That would have been fine, just to be honest with you. But they lied about it. They went in, and I guess the person they sold it to must have been one of Peter's cousins or something, because Peter knew about what they sold, the amount he sold the land for. And so the man walks in, and Ananias walks in and says, we sold our land. We want to give this to the church. Peter said, great. What'd you sell it for? The guy says $50 or whatever the amount was. Well, Peter knew that wasn't right. He said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. The man fell over dead. God killed him. They wound him up. How'd you like to have been an usher that day? They wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Well, 3 hours later, the wife comes in. It took her a long time to fix her hair that day. I don't know what it was, but anyway, she was late for the meeting. It took her 3 hours later, she comes in the church. And then they ask her. And another good thought about that is, you know, they had church for 3 hours. They were still having church after 3 hours. The guy had died, and they didn't call church off. They said, well, you know, think we're not having church anymore today? We'll just call church off. This guy's died. God's killed him. We buried him. Let's all go home and think about this. They just kept having church. You know, anything we can call church off for just about anything these days. People died in that day, they kept having church. I'll get to my point in a minute. Anyway, in comes the wife. She doesn't know her husband's dead. She comes. She's thinking, well, I look pretty good. Now I got my hair all fixed up. My nails are painted. I've been down and got, you know, I look good. I'm going to show up. We'll get this money, you know. And boy, they're going to be patting me on the back, my husband on the back. This money we've given to the church. And there they are. They're going to question her. How much did you sell it for? Oh, we sold it for $50. Peter says, those men that wound up your husband and carried him out to bury them are going to wind you up and bury you too. Fell over dead. God killed her. The Bible says great fear fell upon the church. Yeah. A great fear. There was a reason for that. I'll tell you why the reason was. Same reason for persecution. And that was this. An unbeliever was not going to come in and become a member of that church. They didn't want any part of that place. If you think that we ought to get programs up to try to get numbers in the church, you can get a lot of dead people in God's house just by having a lot of entertainment. And that day, God kept people out of the church. Great fear came upon the church. And it says, if you look over there in that book of Acts, it says, and many of them did not join themselves unto them because of the fear that was there in that day. They knew that God was in that midst. But there were those that were willing to die just to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. They were willing to be persecuted. What love they had for Jesus Christ. Their Christ had died for them. They were willing to die for Him. They had that confidence that they would live with God in glory one day. How is it with you this morning when you question your salvation? Have you been made poor by God's Spirit? You can say, yes, I've been made poor. Then I can tell you, if you've been made poor, then you belong to the Lord. He's dealt with you. He's shown you your sins. Have you mourned over your sins? If you can say yes, I can say, oh, there's another one. Great. There's another point you have that you've mourned over your sins, that God has brought you to that place, that you're no longer just saying, my friends have done it, it's no big deal, but now you're saying before God and Him alone, I've sinned. Has God comforted you in your sins? Can you see this experience that Christ is giving us this morning? And what have you done about it? You may be in His kingdom, you might say, but you may not be on the church roll. You may have not confessed this Christ that has died for you. If you claim to be a child of God, if you say that you're saved, you also ought to say, I want to be among a people that love Jesus Christ and are a member of His church. We're going to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.